So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 16 down to the end of the chapter. I like Christian biography. I hope you like it too, these lives of the saints. I hope when you read Christian biography, you allow those biographies to be a lens on your own life. We get a lot of biographical details here. The danger with that is that we want to take those biographical details and make them a lens on our life. What am I actually doing for the Lord? Look at what the Apostle Paul went through for the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it is good to exhort one another to be sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the message that this portion of God's Word is conveying. It is not a moralistic tale to do better or to serve the Lord more. Don't take it that way. That's not the way that the Apostle Paul is writing about himself. He's writing about himself to magnify the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. Him exalting, self-abasing, the title of the message. So with that in mind, let me read that portion of God's Word, and then we'll pray, and then we will enter in. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 16. Paul writes, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things. There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we are jealous that we would get the sense of what you are communicating in this portion of your word to us. And so I pray that you would help me to preach it. Yes, I've done some preparation in advance. But even in these moments, if there's something that is maybe amiss, I pray that you would help me just to park that to the side, and pray that you would help me to unpack what is here, that all of us might be a blessed people. So Heavenly Father, use your word in your people in these moments to cause us to worship you all the more and depend on you all the more for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we get this word boasting over and over again in the text. I know I've defined it before, the way Paul has used it here, but I'm going to define it again. I'm going to tell you what it's not like. It's not what, like many people do. It's not what, like, we are often prone to do. It's not like what I did when I was a little kid. You always want to elevate yourself, even as kids. And I remember my circle of friends, and this is going to date me a little bit, they're all talking about the Beatles. And I came out, I wanted to be part of that conversation, I came out with a big lie. Well, I have the entire Beatles collection. I figured, go big or go broke, right? Nobody's going to question a big lie, right? Of course, in doing that, I was called on that. We would like to see your Beatles collection. So I did the next best thing. You know, I tried to cover that lie with another lie. It's brilliant. Never, ever works. Well, my Beatles collection is up at my parents' cottage, kind of removing the distance. Well, we would like next time you go up to your parents' cottage, they then press me to bring one of those Beatles records down. So in order to cover those two lies, and to keep my ego intact, I continued to boast. And what I did back in the day is I went down to Sam the Record Man when it still existed on Young Street. And I picked up one of those discs, you know, a long playing record. And it just had two songs on it. On one side, Yellow Submarine. On the other side, Helter Skelter. And I brought it back home and I hid it away because there's no way my parents are going to find that. And I then showed it to my friends. But they knew I was lying the whole time. They knew it was a false kind of boasting. And we are egotistic by nature. We're like that. We boast. We can even embellish the facts or lie outright, as I did, to elevate ourselves. We can seek to position ourselves so that we, above everyone else, are seen. But as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, that should not be the case. We really do want to be invisible. We want all the glory to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has already written 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17, let the one who boasts, boast in who? In the Lord. So he's not going against his counsel that he's already given here. That's what he's actually doing here. He's boasting in the Lord, though he mentions all this stuff about himself. We want to be, as the hymn writer penned, Kate Wilkinson, so many years ago, hymn exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. Now, we're not going to get to that second line this week, this is victory, hymn exalting, self-abasing. You're going to have to wait for that, Lord willing, until the first Sunday in September. That's dealt with in 2 Corinthians 12. So this boasting in the Lord, him exalting, self-abasing, is the kind of boasting that Paul engages in this insightful biographical account. Now, we're in a big section here. It runs from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 10. It's all about his defense of his ministry. It's all about what a commendable ministry looks like. Commendable in the Lord's eyes. It's the kind of ministry that we want to give ourselves to. It's the kind of ministry that we want to be engaged in. So a little bit of a review. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, if our ministry is going to be commendable, and just thinking about ministry startup here in this place, or maybe one-on-one, you want to take up a couple of attitudes, meekness and gentleness. You want to take up a couple of means, the word of the living God, and you want to be praying, praying, praying all the time that the Lord would bless your ministry. And you want to have as your goal that the people you're ministering to would love the Lord Jesus Christ. You want that. Paul talked all about that in chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. And then he moved on to talk about in verses 7 to 18 of that chapter, a couple of other things. Remember these things that, remember before you minister that you are a minister by God's grace. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has bought you for this. He has equipped you for this. And remember that in behind you stands all the authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. Often we enter into a ministry situation, we do so with fear and trembling, but we forget that the authority of heaven stands behind us. And remember that where you are right now, that by God's design and in Christ's sovereignty is where you ought to minister. That area of influence has been assigned by God for boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then a couple of other things we considered in chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Put on jealousy when you're about to minister. Be jealous for people that they would be presented as a pure virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want their lives to be all about Christ. You want them to be rejoicing in Christ. You want them to be growing in their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want them to put off all those things that distract us in this life, all those other suitors. This is what you need to put on if you were to minister in a commendable way. And then secondly, in verses 7 to 15 of the chapter that we're in, put on humility. Be thoughtful when you're entering into a ministry situation. Think about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Model that in that. Give up what you would deem to be your rights so that no obstacles to the gospel would be put in the way and so that Jesus might be displayed, so that our hearers might be exalted in him and our detractors be put to shame. Now that brings us up to speed. And Paul continues to talk about really the theme of humility here. And what he does basically is he contrasts his ministry from those who are against him in Corinth. He talks about the kind of ministry that we don't want to give ourselves to. And then he talks about the ministry that we are to give ourselves to. So 2 points this morning. Paul's broad brushstroke of their ministry, what does it look like? Well, it's a self-exalting ministry. Look at that in verses 16 to the beginning of verse 21. Paul writes, again, let me read it for you in verses 16 to 19. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast, for you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. So there's a lot of irony here, right? Biting irony. You can read between the lines as to what's going on in the Corinthian congregation. These false teachers are boasting about their credentials. And they're fools to do so. And the Corinthians are acting foolish to actually bear with them. So Paul picks up on that. He says, well, you consider me a fool anyway in some respect because you believe what they're speaking against me. So bear with me as a fool. I'm going to boast as well. Biting irony here. Now, you might be wondering a little bit about that, particularly if you're a little well-versed in the book of Proverbs. How do you reconcile Paul's approach here with, say, Proverbs 26, verse 4, answer not a fool according to what? His folly, lest you be like him yourself. Is Paul going against that? Well, I reconcile what Paul's doing here with the very next proverb in Proverbs 26, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. They're right there together. They're kind of strange to put those two things together. So this is the point. On most occasions, when a fool speaks, this is another writer speaking, keep your mouth shut. There are times, though, albeit rare, when an answer is essential. Evidently, Paul was faced with just such a situation in his relationship with the Corinthians. Now, before he elaborates on what his ministry has been like, he first talks about what his opponent's ministry has been like in Corinth by way of contrast, and he calls out the church, really, for putting up with such men. Verse 20, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, devours you, takes advantage of you, puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Five things there. To my shame, and again, speaking sarcastically with irony, I must say we were too weak for that. But those five things are really telling. Sometimes you see these things operating in churches or operating in ministries, and sometimes maybe you see them operating in your own heart, and we need to put them to death if they're there. So let's just look at them really, really quickly. Number one, someone makes slaves of you. Makes slaves of you. Not in an economic sense, but makes slaves of you. One writer said most likely they were subjecting the Corinthians to themselves, demanding unqualified allegiance and total obedience to every whim. You see this kind of thing going on in so-called churches. This wasn't how Paul conducted himself. He himself said in chapter 4, verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake." This wasn't how Jesus conducted himself, nor is it how Christians are to conduct themselves. Jesus himself said, calling his disciples to him, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you, you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Paul here is probably talking about what they did in a general sense. He may be even a little bit more specific than that. Remember, they were Judaizers. They were Jesus plus kind of people. Yes, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in order to gain validation before God, you need to be obeying the Old Testament law. And Paul always saw that as an attack on the purity of the gospel. It may be that he has that in mind as well. Remember what he wrote in Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So these detractors of the Apostle Paul, they were those who enslaved people. We do not want to be those who enslave people, who lord it over them in our ministry. A second thing that he says about them is that they devour the Corinthians. Now, that word is only used one other place in the New Testament scriptures. There are derivatives of it, but specifically in Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. So you will get the sense of it there. "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So this idea of giving up your rights, of being a slave to others, that's what is in view here. But, this is the opposite of that, if you bite and devour one another, and that flows from being egotistic, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The same word used in Galatians as is used here. We see some derivatives of the word in those religious superstars of Jesus' day. They also devoured people. Jesus spoke of them as devouring widows' houses. So they fleeced the sheep. They did it for money. Maybe that thought is here as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or maybe another derivative of that word applied to Satan, who prowls around seeking whom he may what? Devour. Well, he can't take away our salvation, but he can rob us of joy. So maybe those teachers were going around like this, "Look at so-and-so, that conduct is so unbecoming a Christian." They berate, they trample down, they obscure the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. They suck the life out of the Christian. They devour. Do not be like that. Another way Paul points out of these detractors, these false teachers that we should not take up in ministry, they take advantage of you. One writer says, evidently he has in mind the idea of bringing someone under your thumb by craftiness and misrepresentation, duping them with groundless guarantees and false promises, which are often the fruit of a misguided theology. People that weasel their way in. Someone who takes advantage of you. This one, this next one, number four, we see quite a bit in Scripture. Someone who puts on airs, or in another translation, someone who pushes himself forward. There's a good example of this in Diotrephes in John's third epistle. John writes there in verses 9 to 10, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, to push himself forward, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. We do not want to be like a Diotrephes pushing ourselves forward. One writer put it this way, constant reference to one's calling or gifting or anointing or past success or publishing record, perhaps every so often with a prominent name dropped into conversation at just the right time, are telltale signs of the sort of arrogance that Paul has in view. That's what they were like. Don't be like that. Fifthly, someone strikes you in the face. There's no reason to believe this didn't literally happen in Paul's day. Remember, he makes a qualification for the eldership. Do not be violent. It's really hard for us to get our minds around because our culture isn't right like that, right? We don't see leaders striking people that are under them. So we have to make an application here. We can think about violence, not in a physical way, but as a metaphor of any kind of humiliating treatment, said one writer. Indeed, we have so many varied ways by which we can strike a brother or sister down. Without explanation, we can withdraw support from them in their ministry. Maybe attempt to undermine it by spreading gossip about them. We can be violent without actually striking. We must avoid that. So in all of this, there's this idea of elevating oneself. It is a carnal thing. It is an old nature kind of thing. It is the very thing that we have been saved from. So let us not be like this in our ministry. It is so ungospel. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good of the saints are at stake. Well, that brings us to point number two. We'll spend a little bit more time here. Paul's broad brushstroke of his ministry, self-abasing. Self-abasing. That is, he's lowering himself, and in that he wants to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is in the latter part of verse 21 down to verse 33. Let's begin reading two verses to start. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. What Paul does here is he puts himself on the same ethnic footing as his detractors. They were Judaizers. They were likely Jewish. Now, one might expect he does this to then make the kind of one-upmanship argument he is forced to make elsewhere. Remember, he does this in Philippians 3, verses 4 and 5. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee. But he doesn't do that here. I think it's a setup here. It's a setup to underscore what he will boast about. Instead of making the argument they would expect him to make, he instead makes an altogether different argument to legitimize his ministry as commendable. It's all based on his ministry experience. It's experience, listen to this, that puts on display his absolute weakness and the power of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing here. We got to move through this, and then moving through this, we're going to talk a lot about Paul. And in talking a lot about Paul, we tend to forget about the Lord Jesus Christ in the mix. We must not do that. So Paul takes the literary convention of boasting and inverts it, said one writer. All of these things that he talks about here, all of these sufferings and hardships, came about because he faithfully administered the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just think about that. I'm going to pause to make comments on some of the things here, but not all of them. I'm going to divide them up as well. There does seem to be a progression in here. You've got an introduction, you've got a few groupings, and then you've got a conclusion, which is the pinnacle of his hardship. But Jesus bringing him through all of that, all right? So you've got an introduction in verse 23. These are some general hardships. Again, they serve as an introduction. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. They would expect him to say, as to adherence to the law, faultless. But that's not what he says here. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. General things that he mentions. Following that, you get what I would call grouping number one. Verses 24 to 25, you've got four specific accounts of suffering here. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That's amazing to think about. Five times he got that. If we had a view of his back, the scars that he must have bore, amazing. The Old Testament law made provision for that kind of beating with lashes. Deuteronomy 25, verse 2. If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. What do we know about 39 lashes? It's the maximum offense by way of tradition. So they thought Paul was the worst kind of offender. He's a blasphemer. He was saying to people that Jesus Christ is the living God, that through faith in him you can have eternal life. Whatever Paul did to warrant this treatment, the Jews obviously regarded as a great offense, for Paul received all 39 blows each time. Five times he got that. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We have the account of that, I believe. Three times I was shipwrecked. Does not include Acts 27, because that happens later. When you get to that in Acts 27, he's already been shipwrecked three times. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. Four specific accounts of suffering. Amazing. Grouping number two, eight general dangers. And this is just like rapid fire. This is like getting a drink from a fire hose. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Carson says this, Paul suffered doubly. You got the privations themselves and then the condescending scorn of immature triumphalists who married pagan greed with over-realized eschatology to argue that financial prosperity was the reward of the just and the right of the sons of God, conveniently forgetting the cross. Eight general dangers. Grouping number three, six general hardships. Verse 27. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Toil and hardship, bit of a general topic statement, then unpacked. When he says often without food, it's not a repeat of what he has just said. What he's referring to there is not involuntary hunger because of ministering the gospel, but voluntary hunger. What's voluntary hunger? Fasting. He so wants to see the gospel advance that he sets aside this needful thing and he says to God, I want this thing more. That's fasting. Then he makes this conclusion, and in the conclusion is the pinnacle of a minister's burden, the pinnacle of a minister's hardships. You're thinking, wow, you just talk about five times getting 39 lashes. Shouldn't that be the pinnacle? No, this is the pinnacle right here. And apart from other things, we just need to stop there. Apart from other things. That's a telling statement. We've only been given a representative, not exhaustive list of what Paul went through for the sake of the gospel. Apart from other things. I want to talk to Paul about what those other things were. And he goes on to say this, this pinnacle of suffering, difficulty, hardship, pinnacle of the minister's burden. There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Because it is the pinnacle, we need to spend a little bit of time here. First of all, we need to talk about Paul's anxiety here. Because anxiety is one of those words that if you're reading your Bible, you know, depending on how it's used, it's not always a good thing. It can be sinful. So is Paul actually confessing sin here? Thinking back to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Do not be anxious for anything. But then Jesus goes on to define it. It's the things of the world. What we will eat, what we will drink, what we will put on. Context is really, really important. We know that Paul himself in Philippians 4, verse 6 says, do not be anxious. So is he going against his own counsel here? Well, of course, the answer to those two questions, he's not going against Jesus' counsel. He's not going against his own counsel. He's not speaking of anxiety over the things of earth, what to eat, what to drink, and what to wear. Remember, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, the opposite of being anxious about the things of the earth is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the very thing that the apostle Paul has been doing. So then, Paul's anxiety had nothing to do with what he might eat or wear, but with the progressive conformity to the image of Christ in the lives of those he loved. That's what he was anxious about. Or, another translation, he was concerned over the spiritual well-being of Christians in all the churches. And then he actually spells out what that looks like. He goes on to describe it particularly. Who is weak? And I am not weak. I identify with you is what he's saying. You stumbled in this particular area. I identify with that. Who is weak and I am not weak? He stands with the weak or vulnerable believers, said one writer. And then this telling statement, who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Another translation, who is led into sin, as the Corinthians were, by those false teachers, and I do not inwardly burn? So what's the nature of that inward burning? Remember how he described it in verse 2? I have what kind of jealousy for you? A divine jealousy for you. For the spiritual welfare of the weak believer. It's that kind of burning. I long that you would have more of the Lord Jesus Christ. I long that you would be a pure virgin to him when you see him in that great and glorious day. But there's also another kind of burning directed to another kind of person, someone who is outside of Christ and someone who would cause Christ's little ones to stumble. He's burning against these false teachers as well with a righteous, indignant burning. The daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to fall and I am not indignant. I wonder if we were to make a list of what we've gone through in the ministry of the gospel over our years of being Christian, whether we would put this at the top of the list. Would you put it at the top of the list? This is at the top of my difficulties. I wonder at times if we even actually respond like this, particularly when we see a brother or a sister fall. I think one writer is right when he says this. It's very insightful, very pointed. Listen to what he writes. How different we are today from Paul. When we receive news of someone's lapse or moral failure or doctrinal error, we quickly pass it along in a text message or post it on a blog or inwardly gloat over the fact that we wouldn't be caught dead doing any such thing. Paul's reaction? Burning indignation. What was your response upon hearing that someone in your church has stumbled? I told you so, arrogance, or there but for the grace of God go I, humility? How did you feel when news broke of a well-known pastor leaving his wife? Indifferent? Self-righteous? Disdainful? Or broken-hearted? To what did it lead? Gossip? Embarrassment? Or intercession? Now, all this biographical info is interesting. But what is Paul's point in listing all these difficulties? What is his point in boasting in those things that show up his weaknesses? Let me put it in two ways. One writer said this, his intent in this paragraph was to counter the false teachers in Corinth who insisted that the proper credentials for the apostolic office consisted precisely in the absence of such suffering. That's true. But secondly, and more importantly, it was to declare that true ministers of God do suffer, and that for a glorious purpose, to put on display the power of Jesus Christ in sustaining them and in working through such suffering or weakness to the boasting or praise of His glory. He will draw attention to such perceived failures, which is to say, he will boast of them in order that the all-sufficiency of divine grace and the limitless power of the Lord may be magnified. As if to say here, you want evidence that I am a minister of Christ? Look at all my difficulties, but see in them how the Lord has delivered and sustained me through them all. That's the point. This is not on me, this list. It cannot be credited to human endurance or to stick-to-itiveness. This is none other than the wonder-working power of Jesus put on display for all that they may see Him alone. Some of you will have been in my office. There's this big filing cabinet in there. And I'm a visual guy. I have a printed copy of every sermon I have ever preached. There are almost 1,300 of those sermons. I do number them. I'm that kind of guy. I'm anal. They're in that filing cabinet in my office. They were produced over 18 years, years that have not been without some difficulties inside of me and from without. And I look at them. And I say they are a bona fide miracle. I really do mean that. They testify to me that my ministry has been sustained by Christ's power alone. I look at them and all I can say is God did that. To Christ belongs the glory alone. He did that. And they encourage me. This is why I need things that are visual. As I come into another week and I've got a couple of blank pages before me, to go to Him and say, you've done it before, do it again. To rely on Him alone who raises the dead for whatever may remain of my life and ministry. This is what Paul is doing here. This is what we ought to do with our lives. We ought to look back at them. Anytime we've witnessed to somebody and somebody's come to Christ, anytime somebody's been encouraged by some of our words, we ought to say at the end of the day, God did that. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's our testimony. Paul's not done here. He gives us actually a specific example, which is quite interesting. I've never thought about it before. Not in any kind of depth. So he ends this list of hardships, difficulties, dangers, this boasting in his weakness and the strength of Christ with one particular example. And he really wants the Corinthians to hear what he has to say. And so he prefaces it with an oath. First, he gives a summary statement. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. There's the exhortation and the application for you this morning. And then this oath, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Not lying about what has come before and what I'm about to say. Verse 32, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, if you're a history guy, Aretas is Aretas IV. He ruled the desert kingdom of Nabatea from 9 BC to 40 AD. So this is early on. Early on in Paul's ministry. That's key. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Why does he put that there? Now we know that account. Acts chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. What a turn of events. You know, you got Saul marching towards Damascus. He's got all the authority of Jerusalem behind him. He's persecuting Christians on the way. He's expecting to enter through the gates. He's actually led through the gates, and he's led out of that city down in a basket outside the city wall. How humiliating. So why mention it here? I think because it was the first incident in Paul's Christian life where Christ demonstrated his power through his weakness. This is what it's going to be like, Paul. All your days, it's going to be me. I'm going to be at the front and the center. I'm going to demonstrate my power through your weakness. It was also the first incident where Christ turned the world's idea on its head as to how a kingdom advances. You, what? How does it show that? How does this instance show that? I never saw this before, and this is why scholars are really, really helpful, and they're a real good gift to the church. One scholar said this: one of the Roman soldiers' most glorious achievements in battle, the Corona Muralis, was awarded for being the first over the wall of the city under siege. But that's not how the kingdom of God advances. As Christful, Paul boasts of being lowered down a wall as a fugitive. It's exactly the opposite of how the world works. One of our members here mentioned at prayer meeting that this Finnish minister, that case is coming up again. All she did was tweet a Bible verse. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in Finland basically have accepted so-called same-sex marriage. And she put out a Bible verse about that. And so she was prosecuted for that. She won because you have freedom of speech in Finland. But the prosecution wants to go back to the table with that. And she was doing an interview about this. I'm sure she's going to win again. We ought to pray that she should win and righteousness should prevail. But she said, you know what? It has been difficult. But through this, people have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's upside down, the way Jesus works. Just as expected. Yeah, we pray for good things, for righteous laws, all that, for people to be released from unrighteous prosecution. But Jesus is on the throne still. And his kingdom advances unstoppingly. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he delights to show forth his power through weakness. He does it over and over again. Paul's broad brushstroke of his ministry. If I'm going to boast, it's going to be about my weakness, but Christ's strength in that. Self-abasing, Christ exalting. He boasted of the power of Jesus Christ. And in ministering, this is what we are called to do. Or to put it another way, and as will be made even more clear as we move on in the text, we are to minister in such a way that we actually are a parable, a walking parable of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about that. We actually model the gospel. This is by God's design. We're just walking in the path of our trailblazer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that, God's power is shown as perfect or made complete in our weakness to the exaltation of his people and the glory of his name. So, with that said, may the Spirit help us all to minister gospelly. Amen. Let's pray together. Indeed, Heavenly Father, help us to be Christ's ones in ministry, modeling the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we labor for him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.